Well, it's the start of a new year, and that always prompts thoughts about new beginnings, new resolutions to keep, new diets to stick to, new promises to make, new regimes of exercise, new patterns of life, new resolve to give more time to the children, new commitment to work on the house, new undertaking to show much more affection to one's spouse. And that's just the list I suggested for Emma. Speaking for myself, of course, my life is in such good working order that I'm not sure I could improve it. But you can get Emma's perspective on that at the end of the service, if you like. Of course, given that this is the 6th of January and not the 1st, talk of resolutions might be a little bit moot. If you're anything like me, they've been broken several times already, or you've got so used to failure over the years, you just don't bother even more. You just don't give it a go. And I'm not knocking it. There are lots of good reasons why people make resolutions. And many wise Christians down the years have encouraged the discipline of renewed reflection, of fresh resolve at this time of the year, to be determined to do something in our lives, or to change something in our lives, or to behave in one particular way rather than another particular way. And that brings us very nicely to our passage for today, which is Psalm 1. Open the Bible pretty much right in the middle, and you get to the Psalms and find the very first one. And we're going to be thinking about that psalm today under the title of A Song of Two Ways. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be looking at Psalm 2. And Psalms 1 and 2 are the two gateposts to the book of the Psalms as a whole. Psalm 1, if you like, stands on the left side of the gate. Psalm 2 stands on the right side of the gate, and they introduce the book as a whole, and they shape our reading of the book. Now, in fact, although I've called this a song of two ways, Psalm 1 is not really a song or a prayer like many of the Psalms, but it's a poem. It's a poem about two types of people. Two ways of living. And it wouldn't seem out of place in the book of Proverbs. That's one reason why it's sometimes called a wisdom psalm. Like lots of passages in Proverbs, Psalm 1 offers us a choice between two paths to follow. And that's why when we're thinking about new starts and fresh resolves, it's a good place for us to look to see what really matters. Now, as we read it together, we'll see that it has a fairly basic structure. The first three verses describe the righteous person. The next two verses describe the wicked person. And the final verse provides a summary. So let's look at it in that light. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So let's begin then with the way of the righteous. Now, I'm aware that these terms that I've used so far, righteous and wicked, are problematic for some people, for all sorts of reasons. And I spent quite a bit of time in my preparation this week trying to think of alternative designations. But I couldn't come up with any that were better and that were also true to the text. This comes back to the translation issue, interestingly, that Sue has just raised for us. And then it struck me that actually, if we stick with the words that the writer uses here, and as they've been translated for us in this English text, we might see that the psalm itself fills out for us what it means to be righteous on the one hand and wicked on the other. So try not to stumble too much over the terms just at the moment, but understand what the writer wants to say to us about these different types of people. Well, how is the righteous person first described? Well, the first word of the first verse tells us, blessed. Now, it actually has a more emphatic sense of how blessed is the person. And some translations use the word happy. How happy is the person? And that's okay, but the possible problem with the word happy is that we tend to think of happiness as a kind of subjective feeling, that we feel happy. Whereas the word blessed describes an objective state, not a subjective feeling, but an objective state, something we are rather than something we just feel. So the psalmist is making a statement about those God approves of, those on whom God's favor rests, as that's what the word blessed means in Scripture. This is the person who is blessed by God. Now, if you can make the word happy do that kind of work, then that's fine. Think of the word happy. How happy is this righteous person? But as we move beyond the first word, we'll see that the righteous person is first described for us negatively in terms of what he or she is not like. Take a look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. What is it that the righteous person does not do? Well, it's these things in verse 1. And verse 1 there gives us three kind of parallel lines. That's the way that Hebrew poetry works. It works by putting lines in parallel. And they may even describe a downward spiral. Look especially at the verbs in verse 1, the doing words. Walk, stand, sit. Do you notice that? People are walking, then they stop to stand, and then they sit down. So we have someone who is walking in the counsel of the wicked. That means walking by the advice of, or in step with the wicked. And as we've seen in Paul's letters, walk here has the sense of live. It's a walk of life that is in mind. But to walk in that pattern of life for a while means that we take on that pattern of life, so that we are standing eventually in the way of sinners, in the sense that we are taking ourselves that path. Not just taking it though, but now we are standing firm in that path, in that way of life. And then sooner or later, we are sitting in the seat, meaning the company of mockers. That is, we're taking part in their discussions as they gather together to mock and to scoff. So we've listened to their advice as we're walking along, we've accepted it, and we ourselves have now become a proponent of it. Now, if that is a downward spiral that's being described for us here in verse 1, and it might not be, but if it is, it's worth asking ourselves whether our spiritual life has deteriorated since this time last year. Where are we if this is a spiral, on the spiral? Who is influencing or what is influencing us most? Who or what is really pulling our strings? Whose advice are we listening to as we walk the path of life? Whose path are we standing on? Whose company are we sitting down to enjoy most of all? But as the psalmist says, the blessed person, the happy person, is not like this. So we have next the positive alternative in verse 2, a positive description. Take a look at verse 2. But, important biblical word, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, that same word law is used twice. It's the Hebrew word Torah, which could be translated as instruction or direction. And it's much broader than law in the sense of legislation. So the word Torah, law, could refer to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And if you're familiar with those books, you will know that they do contain some laws about how the people should relate to God and how they should relate to each other and how their life together should be ordered. But those books also contain the story of how God created the world and how God called Abraham and how God was present with his people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and what God did for Israel in saving them and bringing them up out of Egypt, as the children will be learning about today and over this term. Now that's important, I think, because we can tend to think sometimes of the law as being something that we should do, something that we should keep. But the Torah, God's instruction, God's direction, contains grace as well as command. If you think about it, Moses didn't go down to Egypt with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, tucked under his arms, and say to the people, if you keep these Ten Commandments, God will bring you out of slavery. No, it didn't happen like that, did it? If we know the story, we know that what happened is God brought them out of slavery and then gave them the law and asked them to keep it as a sign of their thankfulness to him, so that their lives together might be ordered in a way that was pleasing to him. And that's why when we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, they start with the words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Because that's the story of the salvation of God that shapes the people of God as they walk in the ways of God. Now that's God's law. So the happy person of Psalm 1 delights in God's instruction and shapes their life by it. Not just the laws, but the whole story of what God has done for his people. Delight. Now those are two things that we don't often put together. Delight and direction. But if we were to think about it, we wouldn't really want it any other way. We don't want head and heart to be opposed to each other, do we? We don't want to be thinking beings without also being feeling beings, do we? We don't want a merely intellectual understanding of God's law without that also affecting us emotionally, do we? God's law, says the psalmist, is a delight to us. And should it really be a huge surprise for us to discover that God's primary agenda in giving us his word is for our delight. Should it come as a shock to us that God's strategy in disclosing his direction to us in his word isn't to curb human joy, but to cultivate human joy? Is that a surprise? So there's a challenge for us here, perhaps. Do we delight in God's word? Maybe if we don't, it's because we haven't spent time in it recently. And here's a tragic thing. If we haven't spent time in it recently, we may be missing out on real spiritual blessing. Spiritual delight. Do you want spiritual delight in your life? The psalmist tells us how we can have that. Well, it's a challenge for us, I think, as a church too. Not just as individuals, but as a church. That we continue to value Scripture so that together we might delight in God's word. Well, we delight in it so much, says the psalmist, that we meditate on it day and night. And the word that's used here actually is the word for muttering. Sort of like mumbling, you know, musing. It's actually not just an inward thing, but a speaking out loud so that others can hear, so that we identify with what we're thinking about. So it's not just an inner meditation, which involves emptying our minds. It's about filling our minds with the law of the Lord and filling our mouths with the law of the Lord constantly, continually, ceaselessly, day and night. So here's another challenge for us. As we go through our daily life, how much do we really engage with God's direction, even over mundane things? How much do we bring his word to bear on our world? And if we do this, we find ourselves in good company. Let's read some other texts. When Joshua takes over from Moses, the leadership of the people of Israel, this is what the Lord says to him, amongst other things: be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So he's told he needs to recite it day and night to incorporate it into his own life as he leads Israel. And then Deuteronomy chapter 17 envisages a time when there will be a king in Israel. And the passage at the end of that chapter has this to say about the king. When he, the king, takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So do you see that? The first thing that the king does when he becomes king is not to appoint a council, as it were, or to march out to war. The first thing he does is he makes for himself a handwritten copy of the law, which will become his own copy for reading. And what applied to kings and to leaders then, according to Psalm 1, applies to ordinary believers too. The open secret of being blessed by God is to delight in his word and to meditate on it day and night. Is it good to start the new year with that? So the righteous person is described negatively in verse 1, positively in verse 2, and metaphorically in verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. What a great picture. This righteous person, this blessed person, is like a tree planted by streams of water. There's always a water supply. The roots go deep and the tree is firm and solid. And the tree is well located, well planted, well watered, and because of that, it thrives. And it bears fruit in season. Interestingly, that the psalmist says it bears fruit in season, which might suggest that there are some times when it doesn't bear fruit. But it does not wither. And it's summed up at the end of verse 3 by saying that whatever this person does, they prosper. That sounds good, doesn't it? All Christians should be living in 5-bedroom detached houses with 3 cars ready to drive out to dine at the weekend at fancy restaurants? No, of course. We know enough of Scripture, don't we, to know that prosperity isn't of that sort. Other psalms will have much to say about when the faithless prosper rather than the faithful. As early as Psalm 3, David himself is saying, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Now, of course, we mustn't dismiss it too quickly. Living in God's world, God's way, does tend to work out. And that will show itself in a different way for different people, for the managing director, for the student, for the stay-at-home with the kids person, for the person in the nursing home, as each person in their own place delights in the law, meditates on it day and night, and produces the fruit that is in keeping with God's word. And we know something about that fruit, don't we, from the rest of Scripture? We know from John 15 that it means abiding in the vine, obeying Jesus' commands, loving each other. We know about the sort of fruit that the Spirit produces from what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. What is it? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Well, wouldn't it be great if 2008 was a year when our trees bore this sort of fruit? And in this sense, that we prospered in everything that we did. So this then is the righteous person. But much more briefly, the way of the wicked. Now comes the contrast. And in fact, verse 4 begins with a strong contrast. And the NIV actually captures it really well. Not so the wicked. What are they like? Well, the psalmist tells us, verse 4, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. It's a different image now. The grain has been harvested. It's there in a pile. The farmer makes a heap of it in a breezy place, gets the big pitchfork, throws it up into the air, and as he does so, the grain, the heavy grain, the good grain, falls back to the ground. But the lighter husks, the chaff, just blows away on the breeze. That's the picture. That's what the psalmist says, that the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They're lifeless, rootless, fruitless, dead, blown away. And we're told in verse 5 that they will not stand in the judgment. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. That when judgment comes, whether that be, we're not certain from the psalm, whether it's the human judgment or God's judgment at the end of time, but whatever it is, we're told the faithless will not be able to stand or survive. And so we come to the final summary in verse 6. What are the grounds for thinking that things will work out this way? Well, verse 6 tells us, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now again, those two phrases are in parallel there, and the word way or path is mentioned in both lines, and it's picked up from the same word that's there in verse 1 too. So what verse 6 does for us is it lays two ways before its readers, two paths. And it's a contrast not just between the righteous and the wicked, but the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So it's not just that the wicked perish, but that all that the wicked stand for, their way of life, will pass away. But the way of the righteous, the Lord watches over. Now we have to say, don't we, none of this is because we are naturally good. The righteous in Scripture are those who have been brought into covenant relationship with God. That's what it means to be righteous in Scripture. It means to be brought into God's covenant relationship. And the righteous are those who seek to live within the terms of the covenant made by God with his people. The wicked, by contrast, are those who live outside of that covenant relationship. So fundamentally then, what we have here in Psalm 1 is a contrast between those who serve God and those who do not. And as unpalatable as it sounds, by making it just two ways, another third way for nice people, just two ways, as unpalatable as that sounds, Jesus himself, doesn't he, talks about two ways. One which leads to life. One which leads to destruction. Two types of trees. One which bears fruit. One which doesn't. Two types of houses. One built on rock. One built on sand. Two ways. It's really important that this psalm, I think, comes first. Many of the psalms are written, as I guess many people here will know, out of the experience of being attacked, of feeling ashamed, of feeling isolated, of feeling abandoned, of wondering why the wicked prosper when the righteous seem to suffer. But the book as a whole, crucially, begins by promising us that the Lord really does watch over the way of the righteous, those in relationship with himself, those who delight in his law. So it doesn't deny that those things will come to us. Those things will come to us. But we set our experience of those things in the light of the context provided by Psalm 1. God is watching over our way. 2008 and beyond. And he will bring about the outcome that he has promised. Amen.